This week I was reading in the Gospel of Luke, and I read the story that Jim just read, and I was struck with the similarities between what happens here with this man who's demon-possessed and what happened with Mary Magdalene. I'm sure there was a lot of differences between these two people, but the similarities just amaze me, that they both were beset with evil spirits, that the Lord Jesus liberated them, that they were full of gratitude and never wanted to leave him, but he sent them forth. And I was so struck by it, I decided to talk more about this passage with you today and jump into 2 Corinthians next week. I mean, first of all, there's very bad news for both of them. They both have a desperate problem. Mary Magdalene seems to be a very competent woman. Of course, we learn about her in John 20 after the Lord has rescued her. This man, his situation is probably about as bad as it can get. Now both Mary Magdalene and this man, again, they had evil spirits in them. We read about Mary Magdalene in Luke 8, verse 2, that the Lord liberated her from seven demons. And then this man, Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" in verse 30, Luke 8. And he said, "Legion, for many demons had entered him." And in Mark's gospel, he says, "My name is Legion, for we are many." A Roman legion had 3,000 to 6,000 soldiers in it. So we don't know the exact number, but this is very daunting. This man was in utter confusion. It's been said that there was a riotous mob of evil flourishing within him. His heart is so overrun and crowded that it appears he doesn't even know his own name. He's an outcast. He's homeless, living among the tombs, driven by the demons into solitary places. And we were, some of us had the privilege of going to Israel in 2017, and we were at the place where they imagine, very good reason to think, that where this story took place. Up in the hills over the Sea of Galilee, and it is a desolate place. There's evidence of more, there's amazing ruins there, so it was more, the place where this took place was much busier back 2,000 years ago, but there was still a lot of desolate areas all around it. He was considered unclean or outside the camp, and there's abundant evidence of this. Even living among the tombs, he would have been thought to be ceremonially unclean. Being near pigs, the same thing. He's hopeless. There's failure to thrive on every imaginable level. We read in one of the accounts that he was always crying out. And he was, as Jim said, the guy that led our trip, he dubbed him, because he didn't have a name, Naked Bloody Guy. Well, in some ways, we could call him Legion. Legion and Mary Magdalene, in some ways, their cases are exceptional, that we know that they were possessed by demons, or demons possessed them. And in modern sensibilities tend to condescend to such an account as this. See, we consider it pre-scientific and therefore naive, but I think we're the ones that are naive. Our denial of this is necessary because of an increasingly narrow understanding of reality. We have deforested the spiritual landscape, And it seems like we're always in danger of reducing reality in one way or another. So you could argue that maybe many years ago, when someone was experiencing great traumatic personal upheaval, people might have been quick to assign it solely to evil influences or to demon possession. And some of that may have been unfair. Interesting, though, when you read through the Gospels, even in Luke 8:2, when Jesus talks about these other women, Mary Magdalene and other women, whom he had rescued from demon possession and other infirmities. The New Testament shows evidence of the difference between illness and demon possession. But nonetheless, there might have in the past, there might have been tendencies to quickly assign any trauma to demon possession. And that, but now we've gone so far the other way that we would underestimate the influence of evil on people, whether it's specific possession or just evil influence. But remember, we're composite beings. So when a person is going through deep trauma, there's probably more going on than we know. The one thing we have to do, we have to be careful not to discount physiological sources to extreme trauma that people endure. In other words, there is mental illness, there is chemical imbalance, there some people have experienced severe trauma in their past, which emerges in ways that is extremely challenging for them. So we need to always be careful, or I should say merciful, in the way we diagnose one another. But that being said, we have to always realize too that reality is thicker than we know. And any diagnosis of ourselves or other people, we have to look into the full scope of reality. And that's too long a parenthesis, but I think it's important that we understand the reality of evil and its influence in this world. So we could say, well, their situation is unique. Well, perhaps it was in some ways, especially this man, what we know about him. Yes, that was unique. It was unique in his day. He was probably the only person on that side of the Sea of Galilee who was living among the tombs, cutting himself and so forth. So it is unique in some ways, but living in a fallen world with our fallen human hearts, there is a way that we can empathize or put ourselves into pretty much every biblical account, or take that account and bring it into our own lives in understanding. First of all, most of us, even some of the young people here, most of us have some idea of what it's like to be overwhelmed, to feel disoriented. Legion is a fitting description for the disintegration of sin in general. So someone could come up to you and say, "How are you doing?" And because that's a mantra, you would say, "Fine." But then this person is someone who really loves you and cares about you. And they're concerned about you. And they say, "How are you really doing?" And you say, "I'm struggling. I feel like I'm falling apart." Right? That's disintegration. We all know something about that. We all know something of loneliness. Loneliness is such a problem in our world that it is now, it's being looked at and treated medically in the United Kingdom and other places. Some people say that it's a bigger problem now than anxiety. Of course, they're closely related. Mother Teresa said, about 20 years ago, she said, "The biggest disease today is not leprosy or cancer or tuberculosis, but rather the feeling of being unwanted, uncared for, and deserted." So we all know something of that. I think it's always important when we're with other people and you say, oh, I know right just what you're going through. We should be careful of that. Because that can be condescending, or it can be a way to dismiss the person in front of you. Also, there are things that some of you are going through which I can't say I know just what you're going through, but we all share in the same humanity. We all live in a fallen world. We all struggle enough that we can at least in some way bridge to one another if we really listen well and enter into the joy or the sorrow of the person in front of us. We can participate to some degree in what they're going through. Well, Satan is an active player in our lives as well. Satan and the powers of evil were not just working in the first century, were not just present with this man. All the people that wanted nothing to do with him, evil was present in pressing in upon their lives as well. The Apostle Paul says our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers of this dark world in Ephesians 6, verse 10. And, you know, C.S. Lewis was not living among the tombs. He was not cutting himself and crying out. Rather, he was a rising star academically and as an author living in Oxford, England. But by God's grace, he came to understand his true or his core, his heart predicament. And he wrote this in his autobiography. Here he is, a very together person. He said, I was a zoo of lusts, a bedlam of ambitions, a nursery of fears, a harem of fondled hatreds. My name was Legion. So we need to be careful. Satan's an opportunist, and Satan can, the powers of evil can influence. There can be very strong influence on a person who doesn't look anything near like this demoniac, this man who is suffering in such overt ways. Satan is an angel of light. And so he can come to people and look very attractive and bring them to a place of just as much ruin in the long run. That's why the Apostle Peter says, 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him. Stand firm in the faith. So, the bad news here, they both Mary Magdalene and Legion, I'm thinking Jesus gave him another name and I wish I knew it, because we know the better part of the story, but just for the sake of just clarity, I'll call him Legion. They both have desperate problems, both Legion and Mary Magdalene, but good news is right around the corner because Jesus is near. When this man saw Jesus from afar, he ran down and fell before him. And even though he was not a believer, he was afraid of Jesus. He wanted to leave. He had some good theology. He said, Jesus, the Son of God, the Most High. And people often question the deity of Jesus. It's interesting that the demons never question his deity. In fact, in Mark 3:11, we read, Whenever the unclean spirit saw Jesus, they fell down before him and cried out, you are the Son of God. Well, Jesus, he's the friend of sinners. And he stopped, right? He stopped for Mary Magdalene. And some months earlier, maybe a year or two earlier, he stopped for this man as well. You know, it was said of Jesus as a criticism. Oh, it's the most, would that we were criticized like this. Luke 15:2 said, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. That was, religious people used that to tear down Jesus. If they only knew, that's what lifted him up. That's what lifted him up to the cross. And now that's what lifted him out of the grave and brought him to heaven, where he can still help sinners like you and me. He is so kind. You look at Luke 8:2, Mary Magdalene, seven demons. It wasn't just her. There was a group of women that were getting it together because Jesus had stopped for them. She wasn't the only one. It's plural. There was others that Jesus had cast out demons. Others whom he had healed of infirmities. We don't know what they were. And now those women were Jesus' allies, helping him, following him. He stops for sinners. That's Jesus' way. And he knew their names. With this man, he said, "What is your name?" Probably no one had asked him that for a long time. Maybe some people in the village there, in the city, maybe some people recalled a name he had. Maybe he had relatives. But no one cared about his name. In fact, one commentary said that the very word Gadarenes means outcast or nameless ones. You see, a person that is unnamed becomes invisible. And that's one problem. There's blessings, but one problem with, like, the news, where we can just go all over the world and see these great atrocities, tragedies, things going on, is they're just like people out there. We don't know their names. It can still reach us, and we can sympathize to some degree. But there's nothing like knowing someone's name. A person who is unnamed is much easier to marginalize. So even someone that you would pass by, that you might find revolting or just a little weird or creepy or something, if you got to know them, maybe they would prove themselves to be weird or creepy. But the very knowing them and their name and their story might beget sympathy. And sympathy, when it moves forward as it ought, can even bring us to love for others who are otherwise outcast. Your name is important. Remember in Les Mis, Jean Valjean, right? And he sings, "Who am I? 24609. I'm not even a man anymore in prison. I'm just a number. I'm an outcast." But Jesus, I'm sure he named him. And he put him in, he's in the book of life, this demoniac now. He has a name, all right. He's not a number to Jesus. And then Mary, I'm going to read two little quotes from the Jesus Storybook Bible. And last week, Leah Towers told me that, she told me that the description is so helpful, and it is. This is Mary, right, that we looked at last week. This is after, on the morning of the resurrection. "I don't know where Jesus is." She thought she was talking to the gardener. "I don't know where Jesus is," Mary said urgently. "I can't find him." But it was all right. Jesus knew where she was, and he had found her. "Mary," he said. Only one person said her name like that. She could hear her heart thumping. She turned around. She could just make out a figure. She shaded her eyes to see and thought she was dreaming, but she wasn't dreaming. She was seeing. "Jesus," Mary said as she fell to the ground. We can't imagine the beauty, just the joy that flooded her when all her hopes had been dashed. And in one moment, this startling moment, Jesus says her name. And it's like the world goes from black and white to color. See, people come to life when Jesus speaks their name, like Zacchaeus, you know, he looked up and Jesus said, Zacchaeus, get out of that tree. I'm going to your house today. His life was changed forever. So Jesus knows their names. Jesus then liberates them from bondage. Interesting, just before this account with Legion, just before this account when Jesus and the disciples were crossing the Sea of Galilee, a terrible squall came up. And we read in Mark's gospel, we read that Jesus rebuked the winds, just like he would rebuke the demons. There was these terrifying demons, that now there's like a terrifying storm. Jesus is sovereign. He can deal with any of the issues that beset us, whether they're without or within. He rebuked the winds and he said to the Sea of Galilee, peace, be still. And it was. And in Luke 8:25, that account, people said, who is this that he commands even the wind and the water and they obey him? So really it's beautiful because the one who has just brought peace to this tempestuous storm, the disciples may have been fearing for their lives, that same Jesus, that same God, now rebukes a tempest, even a worse tempest, that was raging within their hearts, and he speaks peace into their lives. And then it brings us to the most liberating news. Jesus' greatest rescue was yet to come for this man. It had just come. It had just come for Mary Magdalene. Jesus was. He's the true, naked, bloody guy. He was despised and rejected all throughout his life. He knew what it was to be homeless. He was essentially homeless at birth. And later on, we read in Matthew 8:20, the Son of Man didn't have a place to lay his head. He knew about rejection. Isaiah 53:3 states it succinctly. He was a man of sorrow. He was acquainted with grief. And people turned their faces from him. Many people despised him. And before he died, he was beaten and bound and cut up. And then he died an outcast. Hebrews 12:13, Jesus suffered outside the gate, outside the city. Jesus died in a place that was used for garbage and rubbish, the most unclean place you can imagine, the sinless Son of God. Hung there and died. Isaiah 53:8, Jesus was cut off from the land of the living. He went into the abyss for our sakes. He descended into hell. On the cross, Jesus, that's where he truly was, the naked, bloody man, where he took the full weight of our sins. Again, Isaiah 53:5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement or the punishment that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. So he suffered, Hebrews 12:13, he suffered outside the city gate. Why? To make his people holy or righteous through his blood. Ephesians 1:7, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And then Romans 5:1, now because of that, we have peace with God through Christ. So we are adopted into his family. We are dressed in his righteousness. We are given a name. Our names are recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. Remember last week, considering Mary Magdalene, when Jesus called her name. We read in John chapter 10 that the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep, he calls his sheep by name and leads them out of their sorrow and distress and sin. And Jesus continues to rescue people from bondage, to bring order in beauty out of chaos. In him, the Apostle Paul says, Colossians 1:17, all things come together. There's entropy in this life because of sin. Things tend to fall apart, but in Christ, they come together. So just a few signs of conversion then, of new life. You know, when spring comes, it leaves no corner of the land untouched. I have been just rejoicing the last couple of weeks driving around this area and seeing all the colors in the trees, rolling the windows down and feeling the winds of spring. When spring comes, everything changes. And we see renewed order in their lives. I mean, Mary Magdalene, now she went from a place of being demon-possessed to a place of becoming a great ally of our Lord in his mission. Or look at this man, Luke 8:35. These people that couldn't believe it, they found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they had gratitude. They both never wanted to leave Jesus again. Remember, Mary was clinging to Jesus. This man begged, he begged Jesus not to leave him. Why? Because they were so full of gratitude. Springtime was beginning to enter their life. They did not want him to ever go away. They both wanted to tarry, like that song. You know, it's an old T-A-R-R-Y. It's an old word, to wait, to linger, to hang out. They wanted to hang out with their Lord. Remember what that song says, the joy we share as we tarry there, none other is ever known. To whom those who have been forgiven much love much. And now they're in the presence of their Lord and Savior, and his presence is fullness of joy. So they bask for a little bit, but not for too long, because Jesus gives them both a new mission. This is where the stories coalesce so remarkably. He sends them both out with the good news. Again, Mary's commission. Jesus said to her, this is John 20, verse 17, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. Amazing. Gospel. Joy is meant to be shared. Remember that when the angels first announced the Gospels, how did they describe it? It is good news of great joy for all people. It shouldn't cul-de-sac or dead end with us. And I got to read one more. This is so beautiful. I recommend this book for all of you. It's great for little ones, but it's a killer if you're an adult too. Mary fell to the ground. Tears filled her eyes and great sobs shook her whole body. And all she wanted in that moment was to cling to Jesus and never let him go. You'll be able to hold on to me later, Jesus said gently, and always be close to me. But now go and tell the others that I'm alive. Mary ran and ran all the way to the city. She had never run so fast or so far in all her life. She felt she could have run forever. She didn't even feel like her feet touched the ground. The sun seemed to be dancing and gleaming and bounding across the sky, racing with her and shining brighter than she could ever remember in the clean, fresh air. Like the sun had risen in more ways than one. And it seemed to her that morning as she ran, almost as if the whole world had been made anew, almost as if the whole world was singing for joy. The trees, tiny sounds in the grass, the birds, her heart. Was God really making everything sad come untrue? Was he making even death come untrue? She couldn't wait to tell her friends. How about this man's legion's commission? Jesus got into the boat. The man begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." Or in Mark's gospel, how he has had mercy on you. And he went away, this man went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. And these stories give us a helpful pattern for witness. Some people try to put a witness into just like an easy formula. It's not. It's more organic. But there's principles that are very helpful. First of all, we should befriend sinners like us. If you like yourself, I trust you have some regard for yourself. We should be befriending people. We should gravitate rather than avoid potential friends who are overwhelmed with the life that they know. We should gravitate rather than avoid those who seem lonely. We should mend loneliness. We should remedy sorrow. You know, I've been thinking that the Mary Magdalene thing has wrecked me a little bit. You know, because you look at her and it's so, you know, it's so wonderful, her story. But when you go to the backstory, there was a time when things weren't so wonderful for her. And she may not have been so attractive as she now is to us. And then I thought how we all will say Jesus is so wonderful and these things are so good, but what are we really like? Aren't we really a little bit more prejudiced, a little bit more self-serving, a little bit more hoarding our own security, our own stash of well-being in a fragile world? Do we really act on this? Do we really see the possibilities of the gospel even in people who are on the farthest fringe of our culture, like this man was? I wonder about myself. It's checked me a couple times when I had sort of knee-jerk, fastidious reactions to people. I said, "Oh, Mary Magdalene. That woman might become like her. Or that man who's in such distress, he might be someone who becomes the greatest witness in Morris County. Who's to say?" Then the importance of a person's name. May there be no Gadarenes, nameless ones among us. The importance of community. It is not good that the first thing that is identified as not being good happened before sin entered the world. God said it wasn't good for Adam to be alone. It's not good for people to be alone. And it says that's in Genesis 2:18. And then Psalm 68 verse 6, it says that the Lord places lonely people in families and in church families. So we should be hospitable. And then don't underestimate your story. Go home and tell your friends how much the Lord has done for you. Say, "I have seen the Lord," even if you don't have it all together. You don't have all the right. You're still learning. You're still figuring it out. Your faith may not even be as strong as you'd wish, but it's strong enough to report. And a missionary and very wonderful writer, I've mentioned it before, I love it, because he was friends with Livingston's father. And so I love him all the more. In India, he was a Englishman, Leslie Newbegin. He said, "Missions begins with an explosion of joy. The news that the rejected and crucified Jesus is alive is something that cannot possibly be suppressed. It must be told. Who could be silent about such a fact? The mission of the church in the pages of the New Testament is more like the fallout from a vast explosion. A radioactive fallout which is not lethal, but life-giving." then don't estimate what the Lord can do, even through our feeble witness. The Lord did go forward with these two people. Even though they had to let go of him physically, he stayed with them. He never let them go. There's evidence now, even though that the area now is less populated, there is evidence that four churches began in that area around the tombs not long after this. And as far as Mary Magdalene, the apostles get a lot of the good press, but she's the one that ran first and told them that she had seen the Lord. And it was not even less than a year later, they could, onlookers said, we read this in Acts 17:6, that these perpetrators of the new faith, these Christian believers, were turning the world upside down. It was an explosion of joy. So, just really briefly, the title of the sermon is Should I Stay or Should I Go? Which is a song. I asked George to put it in. And George is pretty open, but he said we'll keep the Clash for other services, not Sunday morning. So should we stay or should we go? I mean, and the question, if you want to be philosophical, should we be contemplative or should we be activists? Jesus said only one thing is needed to another Mary, right? The sister of Martha, what? To sit at his feet and bask in his goodness and beauty and to learn of him. And yet he tells many to go as well. So should we stay or should we go? It's both. We do find ways through fellowship, through prayer, through reading of the word, to focus, to cling to Jesus, but we also need to go. And so we're, in just a moment, we're going to go to the Lord's Supper. And I thought of both the stay and the go properties or qualities of the Lord's Supper. First of all, the Lord's Supper is a very good place for us to cling to Jesus, for us to tarry, to wait, to linger. We celebrate the Lord Jesus. We celebrate his life, his death, his ongoing life. Especially now we think of his death, the death that brought us life. Whenever we take the Lord's Supper, that's the primary thing we're doing. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. So we remember what he did for us in the cross. Maybe today you'll remember what he did for Mary. You'll remember what he did for Legion. This is a time when we stop for a little bit, and even if we're distracted, which we all are, and even if we do it poorly, we are at least, ostensibly, hopefully, we are remembering him in a special way. So it's a good thing. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. John Calvin, writing about the Lord's Supper, said, we rest fully in Christ and content ourselves with his grace alone. So we need to come in faith and repentance, but we shouldn't highlight all of our sin. Highlight Christ. That'll help you. If you're starting to feel a little bit like Legion, look at Jesus. But so the Lord's Supper helps us to stay, but it also then helps us to go. It's fuel for the journey. It's nutrition for the road of life. Whenever you eat this bread, this is 1 Corinthians 11:26. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So we are a collective silent witness to this amazing work that's been done on our behalf. But embedded in that statement, this idea that we proclaim, you know, Jesus said, "What out of the abundance of our hearts, our speech overflows. So there's a sense in which we're kind of quietly proclaiming, praising God for what he's done in a way that might help us literally speak to others in ways this week. I have seen the Lord. Interesting that in days before this, we should resurrect it more. Like the reformers, they would say that, like right now, this is the word heard. And then when they would go to the table, it was the word seen. I have seen the Lord. So even though you may not literally see Jesus, as you think about his death, after hearing the word, after being reacquainted and remembering him in some new ways at this table, it can activate your heart to serve him more fully. And I read this too from John Calvin, helped me a great deal. He said, the Lord's Supper is a remedy. I love that. It's a remedy. It's medicine. It's a remedy which God has given us to assist our frailty. Someone says, I feel too frail. You're in the right place. Someone says, I got it together. Let me take communion. Maybe you shouldn't take it. The Lord's Supper is a remedy which God has given to assist us in our frailty, to fortify our faith. Great word. To augment our charity, to help us to love more. Because we take communion today, we may be more likely to be kind to people who are outcast to others. And to further us in all the sanctity of life, to grow in holiness. Or you could say, communion helps us to get it together. Remember, in him all things come together. So, Calvin says, we ought to make use of the Lord's Supper all the more when we feel oppressed by the disease. That could be the disease of sloth. If we feel like our hearts are distracted and weary and anemic, all the more we come to this table. So the Lord's Supper, it helps us to cling to the Lord Jesus. And in doing so, I think because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he says that he is present where two or three are gathered in his name, the same purposes he had for Legion and Mary Magdalene, he has those same purposes for us. To comfort us, to bless us, to welcome us, to heal us, and then to say, Monday morning, go for it. Go back to your town, go back to your city, and be a witness, be a light. Speak words that might help others know the joy that you have entered. So I encourage you, think of Jesus, and if you're not sure where to start, think of what you heard today, and thank the Lord for it, and process that in your heart before him. Think of all that he has done for us. While we were still sinners, he died for us. This is amazing. It's a game changer.